where they were studying from the book of John. And tonight we're not going to be going by the, that is, we're not going to be looking at the questions on the workbook. But I would mention on page number 3 in the workbook, we do have an outline of chapter 1, some 21 chapters in the book. And once again, we'll go over the outline. We have the prologue in verses 1 through 18. Where we have the pre-existence of Jesus Christ and the Word described in verses 1, 2, and 3, and through 5. And then the Word manifested to the Jews and their rejection of Him, verses 4 through 11. And then the Word manifested to others and their acceptance of Him in verses 12 through 18. And then the second item in the outline mentioned is the Jews investigate the identity of John the Baptist, chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. And then John's answer regarding his own identity in verses 23 through 28 of chapter 1. Then evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And then Andrew and Peter and an unnamed disciple in verses 35 through 42. Then the call of Philip and Nathanael in verses 46 down through verse 51, the end of the chapter. That having been said, we will, at this point in time, go away from the outline, go directly to the text in John chapter 1. And I'm not absolutely certain, it's been 2 weeks ago, and from my memory, in the last 2 weeks, that would be amazing. But anyway, I think we got down to about verse 29 in John chapter 1. We notice in verse John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day, and if you look in the book of in John chapter 1, we notice the term the next day and the next day and the day following. And so John is giving somewhat of a chronology of the events that are set forth in these verses. But the next day, John said, Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And we'll pause at that and then we'll go on and read down through verse 34 shortly. But you notice how John described Jesus as being what? The Lamb of God. How that takes away the sins of the Jews. Is that what he's talking about? It takes away the sins of the world. And you go back to the Old Testament and remember in Genesis chapter 22 that God commanded Abraham to go forth to Mount Moriah and offer his son there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, he would tell him. And he took him to the right place and he bound him and he laid him up on the altar and ready to strike to kill him. And then the angel stayed his hand and he looked up and what did he see? A ram caught in the thicket. And so in that case, God provided something in the place of Isaac. But insofar as his own son, God did not provide a substitute in the place of his own son. And we think about in the Old Testament that in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Israelite people commanded to kill the Passover lamb. Take the lamb on the 10th day, keep him up until the 14th day. And then they were to slay the lamb and place the blood upon the lintels and the doorpost. And God said, when I see the blood, what? I pass over you. And so it's called the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think in verse 9, Jesus Christ is called our Passover that was sacrificed for us. You remember in Isaiah chapter 53 that Isaiah was describing a lamb that would be offered as a sacrifice. And in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 55, he wanted to know, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of somebody else? And then he began the same scripture preached in him, Jesus. And so Isaiah was describing the Lamb of God in Isaiah chapter 53 that would come to take away the sins of the world. And so this term of Jesus being the Lamb of God is mentioned now here in John. It's mentioned elsewhere, in particular in the book of Revelation. Repeatedly in Revelation, I think, beginning in chapter 5, chapter 7, and go on through a big part of the book of Revelation, and Jesus there is the Lamb. You think about the book that was sealed with seven seals, and no one could open it, and John wept, and then he's told not to weep, not because the Lamb of God had prevailed to open the book or loose the seal and open the book. And there he was, the Lamb that had seven horns and seven eyes. What would be the significance of a lamb having seven horns and seven eyes?
Power and ability to see all things.
All right, you think about the seven eyes, the seven being a term for completeness, a complete ability to see everything. And you think about horns in the Old Testament, it was really used as a symbol for power or for strength. And the seven horns would indicate what? Not just a little power, but all power, sufficient strength. And so Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God. And what is this Lamb of God able to do that nothing else could? To take away the sins of the world. And how does that relate to us? Or does it? All of us have sinned. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And sin, as we learn in Isaiah chapter 59, is what alienates or separates man from God. And so the only way that you and I could be saved would be for our sin to be forgiven, to be taken away. And who does that? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And he's the Lamb of God because God has sent him. Someone please read Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Another verse there pertaining to Jesus Christ that I think would be significant as we continue in this. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, he's describing the Lamb, but to something he tells us more about him. Who's got that? Right, and so Jesus there is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I thought he was slain in the first century. How could he have been slain from the foundation of the world? All right, and God's predetermined purpose. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and or Genesis chapter 3, and we learn that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And as you turn to the book of Galatians, who was that promised seed? All right, Jesus Christ is a seed. And so you tie together then Genesis chapter 3 and 15 with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jesus now is that lamb that that was slain, as it were, from the foundation of the world in the predetermined mind of God. God knew that man would sin, and consequently a means had to be provided for the redemption of mankind. Yes.
I know you weren't here last Sunday morning, but to make a point, you were talking about Malachi. Was talking about their defilement of the altar. They were offering the lame, the sick, the stolen, the blemished. And we contrasted that with what God did. And of course, I think you made reference here to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God gave the very best and perfect for us, and that's why those imperfect sacrifices were a, shall we say, a slap in the face of God, a blasphemous disregard for his worship.
And so in Malachi, they had wearied God with their, they had robbed God really with their tithes and their offerings, and they'd offered the sick and the lame and that which was inferior. But you go back to the book of Exodus, what kind of a lamb did God require the people to offer? It had to be what? It had to be without blemish. It had to be the very best. But the Israelite people in the time of Malachi, and I think also that would tie in with the last part of Nehemiah, that they now are offering that which is inferior. But God didn't offer that which is inferior. He offered his own son. Thus, in the mind of God, from the time that sin entered into the world, the fact that Jesus would die was as certain as if he already had died. Any comment before we go on? Someone please read now verses 30 down to verse 34, if you would please.
This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.
All right, now you notice the one who is called the Lamb of God in verse 29 is identified in verse 34 as being what? As being the Son of God. And of course in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But going back, in verse 29, John saw Jesus come to him and he exclaimed, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then he goes further and says more regarding by way of identifying this one, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is before me, for he was before me. Now you go back to Luke chapter 1, and we learn that John the Baptist was he younger or older than Jesus?
Older.
All right, he was 6 months older. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, the mother of John. And she was 6 months pregnant when the Holy Spirit then conceived, as it were, Jesus. And so John was 6 months older, that is from the standpoint of the time upon the earth, older than Jesus. So then that being the case, he said, after me cometh that one who's preferred before me. And now John, I think, is very humbly acknowledging that Jesus is greater than he was. He's preferred before me. He's greater. He's mightier than I. Now, you think about that momentarily. Did John have any success as a preacher?
Yes.
Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 right quickly. Read just a few verses in the early part of the chapter. As we notice, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he goes further. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then we'll notice in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, you think about his success as a preacher. He was, I wish I could be 100% as successful as John was. People are going out from Jerusalem, Judea, all that region, being baptized of John. Now, in view then of John's greatness, of John's success, then how could John look upon Jesus as being preferred before me or greater than I am?
He understood the truth.
He understood the truth. And so Jesus was the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist's role was to do what?
Prepare the way.
The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, as we learn in Isaiah chapter 40. And so John, notwithstanding his success as a preacher, humbly recognized that Jesus was far greater than he was. And he said, he's preferred before me, and he was before me. Now, how could Jesus, who was born 6 months later than John, have been before John? Pardon me?
Christ was from the beginning of time.
All right, you go back to verse 1 of chapter, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Word was God, the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so we're talking about Jesus Christ in the very beginning. He's like God the Father from everlasting to everlasting. So indeed he was before him. We're going to verse 31. Now Jesus had come to him, and John identifies him as the Lamb of God. Then it says in verse 11, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And so this verse, I admit, I wrestled with. He said, I knew him not. And yet, were they not related? Are they mothers, cousins? So how could John not know Jesus?
He didn't live in the wilderness.
All right, now Jesus was raised in Nazareth. John was preaching there in the wilderness of Judea in that region. So certainly their labors were not in the same general area. Is this saying I didn't know anything about him or didn't have the complete knowledge of him? I think it'd be the latter. For you notice Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus came to John, he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, comest thou to me. Even then he recognized that Jesus was greater than he was. Now we have the visible proof, the evidence of a certainty that Jesus was indeed the one that John came preparing the way for. For we notice that John said, I came baptizing with water, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, what? Upon me you shall see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him. What about it? The same as he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John baptized with water. What were Jesus baptized with? The Holy Spirit. And so we have now the promise of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded. It was a promise. Not promised to everybody, but a promise to certain ones. And when we tie it together with Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, we learn that as far as the Jews were concerned, Holy Spirit baptism fell upon the Jewish segment of mankind upon what day?
The day of Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost. And who received it? Everybody?
The
or the apostles. Remember that Matthias was numbered with the 12, and then the 12 were with one accord, and suddenly they came upon them the Holy Spirit and so on. And so the Holy Spirit baptism enabled them to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. It enabled them to lay hands upon others and impart miraculous gifts. Now in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we read something about who else?
Cornelius.
It took a miracle for Peter to realize that God had planned for the Gentiles. But now, when they're able to speak with the tongues and so on, then Peter recognized that we cannot forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. We who? The apostles. He talked about it in Acts chapter 11, they're having received the like gift. And so there's no other account in the Bible of anybody receiving Holy Spirit baptism other than the apostles and the household of Cornelius. So the Gentile segment, represented by Cornelius, the Jewish segment represented by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And now, the one that John baptized, Jesus Christ, when he came up out of the water, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and abode upon him. And then John knew. He sees it. I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God. Any comment, any questions? No questions?
I guess I've got a comment.
All right.
I think part of the Holy Spirit baptism thing is a confusion, because when Peter was explaining what was going on at Pentecost, he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel.
Mm-hmm.
Your different ones will prophesy, and I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and they just move that over into the other department.
Okay. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the people were amazed that these unlearned men were able to speak in other languages, and some even concluded that they were drunk. But Peter said, these are non-drunken, as you suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that was spoken by whom? of the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, beginning, I think, around verse 17, regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so we have that prophecy now fulfilled that Joel made on the apostles on Pentecost. And is that something, again, is it something commanded or something promised? We obey a command. We receive a promise. And the promise was given to certain ones, and that promise had been fulfilled.
Brother Bobby?
Yes.
I want you also to remember verse 34, because this testimony of John will be noted by Jesus later in chapter 6.
Okay.
As one of the four testimonies that the Father had provided that he was the Son of God, John's testimony was part of it. That's John, or it'd be chapter 6 and in verse 34.
All right, and so we have now John's testimony in John chapter 6. We have the Father's testimony, God the Father's testimony, in John chapter 5. We also have the works that Jesus performed in John chapter 5. And what does John chapter 20, 30, and 31 say? Many other... All right, these are written that you might believe. And so in the book of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life through his name. And so we have the works that Jesus did, the Father's testimony, and John's testimony, and also that of Moses, that he mentioned elsewhere. And so there are at least four different testimonies affirming the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ that we look at in the gospel according to John. So now here in chapter 1, we notice John's testimony when he said, I saw and I bore record that this is the Son of God. Anything else on that? All right, let's read now verses 35 down to verse 42. Who's got it? Not everybody. Thank you, Brother Simons.
Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and says to them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone.
Very good. Now you notice in verse 29, he begins with the words, the next day. And now in verse 35, he's using the same terminology, and the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. Who were the disciples that John, that were following him?
Andrew.
And
his brother.
All right. And so we notice now Jesus stood unto his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked. He said, What? Notice again, Behold the Lamb of God. So twice now in this one chapter, we have the language from the mouth of John, Behold the Lamb of God. And we notice the two disciples heard him. And what did they do? They followed Jesus. Now, to me, it's interesting. These were John's disciples. And John had a tremendous amount of success. But now when John sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," what do these two disciples do? They follow Jesus. Did they make a good decision? Who's greater, Jesus or John? Obviously, Jesus is. And so then they heard him and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is saying, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And what did Jesus say? "Come and see." And they came and saw where he stood, where he dwelt, and abode with him that day for, it was what? About what? About the tenth hour. Was that 10 o'clock in the morning?
4 o'clock, yeah, 4 p.m.
All right, I think why would you say 4 p.m.?
Because the day started.
The Jews' day began at dawn or around what we call 6 a.m. Is there 10 hours from 6 a.m. would be what? 4 p.m.? Or from 6 to 10 in our terminology, that's how many hours? It's 10 hours. So we notice now in verse 40, one of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Simon Peter, Simon Peter's brother. So, which one do we know more about, Andrew or Peter? Peter, obviously. But on the other hand, what did Andrew do that was so significant? All right, we notice now that he first findeth his own brother. So then we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We noted now the term the Messiah, properly translated in the New Testament, means the Christ, the Anointed One. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 had quite a bit to say regarding the coming of the Messiah. Now Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And now Andrew is bringing the good news to Peter that we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Did Andrew set a good example for us?
Yes.
Absolutely. We need to be seeking others and introducing them to the one that Andrew introduced Peter to. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus, when beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. That should be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And so, what was Peter's name? We notice it was Simon. And Jesus said, "You should be called Cephas," or Peter, meaning what?
Stone.
A stone. Now, which name is better? A name like Simon or Simeon, or a name like Peter, meaning stone? You go back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis chapter 29, and Leah, one of the wives of Jacob, bore a son that they named Simeon. Now, there was Reuben, and then Simeon, and then Levi and Judah, the first four children of Leah, the wife of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now you go on further to Genesis chapter 34, and now we have the Israelite people. They've encountered Shechem. They had a sister named Dinah, and Shechem had an affair with her. You have the brothers of Dinah involving Simeon or Simon that are going to the father of Shechem, Hamor. Now, to his credit, Shechem really loved Dinah, was willing to do anything for her. They agreed that all of them would be circumcised. Not just them, but I think the whole bunch. And then on the third day, after the men were circumcised, what did Levi and Simeon do? They killed them. You think about a ruthless act. And there were introduced to Simon or Simeon, depending upon how you translate it. What kind of a character was that? Pretty ruthless, passionate, taking matters into his own hand. Now, let's go forward into the New Testament. And what about Peter? Was he a little bit outspoken? Did he sometimes speak or act before he thought? Absolutely. You take whenever the Lord took Peter and Andrew and John, Peter and James and John up onto the mountain and was transfigured before them, there being Moses and Elijah. What did Peter want to do?
Build three tabernacles.
Build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When the Lord said that you're going to be offended, Peter said, though all men shall be offended, I will not be offended. And yet, what did Peter do? Three times he cursed and swore, saying, I know not the man. And then in John chapter 18, whenever the enemy came to Jesus to apprehend him, what did Peter do? He took his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And so Peter, did Peter have a little growing up to do? He had a whole lot. But on the other hand, what about you and me? I would like to think that all of us are different from the day that we were baptized. And so now, you're Simon, but you should be called Cephas, or Peter, which is an interpretation of stone. A stone is a symbol of something that is solid, something that is strong and secure. Did Peter become that kind of a person? Indeed he did. And so the Lord took Simon and made him a Peter. What can he do with you and me? Any comment? We'll go home.
Isn't there something about that stone, Matthew 16 and 18?
Is there something about that? Upon this rock, I say also that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. You have the word Petra and Petros. And Petra is a more of a ledge. Petros is a rock, and that's the word for Peter. And so the church was not built upon Peter. We're not built upon Petros, but upon Petra. And what confession had Peter made? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon the bedrock foundation of Jesus being the Son of the living God, then the church was built. Jesus is the foundation of the church, not Peter. But what do Catholics say? Built upon Peter. And which would you want to follow, Peter or Jesus? I think that's a dumb question. Answer is obvious.
One time I called a diocese here in Tampa, a Catholic diocese, and I talked to the head man. And I asked him, who was the Pope after Peter? You know, they've got him, hold. He said, I don't remember.
He doesn't remember because there wasn't any pope after Peter. Now, you go to the 7th century before you have the John the Faster, who assumed the title of universal bishop. And so you're going 600 years down the line before you really had a pope. But now they're trying to make Peter the first pope. And they're just as wrong as they can be on that. And it's so sad that people can be so deceived. Any comment before we go on?
Brother Bobby,
yes.
Two additional things that pique my interest in this section. We don't know for sure who the other disciple John is, but it has been suggested, and I think it's very likely, that it's John himself.
Mm-hmm.
He has a habit of not identifying himself. In the scripture, only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you read verse 19 through the rest of the chapter, it reads like someone who was there, someone who heard it, someone who saw it. He was there as a disciple of John, listening to John talking to the leaders, talking about the Lamb of God, and then he followed Jesus. And then with Philip and Nathaniel, it reads like someone's saying what I saw and heard. And it also would explain why later, when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, met Jesus. They already know who he is, and that's why they are immediately ready to follow him when he calls them to follow him. Isn't it interesting that Andrew is there and possibly John? Andrew and Peter lived up in Capernaum.
Yeah.
John preached down in the wilderness of Judea. You're talking at least 80 miles of difference there. John's influence was widespread, so much so that those up in Galilee were coming down to follow him. And he had Andrew and perhaps John already following him, who lived up in Galilee. So it never occurred to me that the extent of John's influence was all over Israel.
I had not thought about what you just said. Of course, I had to look at Matthew chapter 3, and we're not him, Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around about Jordan, but you extended even far beyond what Matthew chapter 3 says. I think you're right regarding the identity of the unnamed disciple. I think the likelihood of it being John, the Apostle John, is greater than anybody else that I can think of. And different commentators, when they talk about the unnamed disciple, I think most of them are unanimous in concluding it is probably John, the Apostle John. Gerald, I'm not done. Well, I guess I am.